On Sunday mornings, we've been going through Luke's Gospel, just following the story of Jesus, how Jesus was born, how he grew up, how he became a preacher, how he travelled around the land of Israel, the things Jesus said, the things Jesus did. We've seen that everywhere Jesus went, he made the same great announcement. Jesus announced that he had come to set up God's kingdom on earth. This world had been dominated by Satan and by the powers of evil for long enough. Satan thought of this world as his kingdom, his domain. But now Jesus, God's Son, was invading this world, the world where Satan seemed to be in control. And Jesus was invading it to claim it back for God. God sent his Son Jesus to set up his kingdom. And God appointed Jesus to rule over that kingdom on his behalf. That was the great announcement that Jesus made. I'm setting up God's kingdom. And the great invitation he gave was this: I'm inviting you to come into it. Everywhere he went, he gave out that great invitation. You can come into God's kingdom. You don't have to serve Satan any longer. You don't have to be under Satan's control. You don't have to carry on living the horrible, evil lives you have been living. I can set you free from all of it, said Jesus. You can come to me, and I'll give you a place in God's kingdom. It's a kingdom of goodness and holiness and joy and peace and everlasting life. And you can come into it. That was the great announcement Jesus made. And Jesus didn't just say these things. He showed that they were true. He showed that he could do it. That was the point behind all his miracles. That was why he healed blind people and deaf people and paralyzed people. That was why he raised people from the dead. That was why he fed them with miraculous food. That was why he drove demons out of people. These were all signs that Jesus did to show that he had the power to defeat Satan. He had the power to undo all Satan's work. These were the signs that he could bring life and freedom and purity to anyone who trusted him. These were the signs that God's kingdom had arrived. So the great challenge that Jesus was putting to people all the time was this: do you believe me? You've seen the things I do. You've heard the things I say. Now, do you believe me? And will you trust me? Will you have me as your king? Will you put yourself under my protection? Will you let me save you from Satan's kingdom? Will you let me bring you into God's kingdom? That was the question Jesus put to people as he travelled around the land of Israel. And that is still the great question that Jesus puts to people now in the 21st century. And he puts it to people everywhere. God's plan was that Jesus would plant the kingdom. He'd get it started in the land of Israel. God's plan was that the first people Jesus would invite into the kingdom would be Jewish people. But that was only the beginning of the plan. The kingdom has grown since then. The kingdom's so much bigger now. Jesus' kingdom has spread through all the world. And now Jesus is inviting people all over the world to come into it. Millions of people, millions upon millions of people have already come into Jesus' kingdom. You can go anywhere you like in the world and you'll find people who have been set free by Jesus. They were all bad people. They were all living bad lives. They all had bad hearts. Some of them were lazy. Some of them were greedy. Some of them were cruel. Some of them were lustful, full of dirty thoughts. All of them were guilty of the worst sin in the world, the sin of not loving God with all their hearts. And though they may not have realized it, they were all slaves of sin. They were all under Satan's control. But they heard about Jesus. And they believed what they heard about Jesus. And they put themselves into his hands and they asked him to rescue them and they trusted him and he has brought them into God's kingdom. So they're still living here on earth, but they're citizens of God's kingdom. They've got God's power living in them and they've got joy and peace and everlasting life. There are some of those people here in this room. Go to Nairobi and you'll find those people. Go to Buenos Aires, go to Romania, go to New York, go wherever you want in the world and you'll find people who have believed in Jesus and he's brought them into God's kingdom. This morning the big question for some of you is, are you going to come into God's kingdom? Are you going to come into God's kingdom? Or do you want to carry on living the way you are living? Do you want to carry on lying? Do you want to carry on being selfish? Do you want to carry on being ungrateful to God? Do you want to carry on living Satan's way? Following the devil's agenda? You can do. If that's what you want, you can do it. You can live out your life here in this world without coming into God's kingdom. And your life here in this world may be happy. More likely, it'll be wretched. And then you'll die. And you'll be without God forever. You'll be cut off from everything that's good. Everything that's happy. You'll be miserable forever. Or you can call out to Jesus now. And you can say, Lord Jesus, please save me. Please pull me out of Satan's kingdom. Please put me into God's kingdom. You know, or I hope you know what I want for you. I want you to become a member of God's kingdom. Because being in God's kingdom means being pure and clean and happy and safe. Being in God's kingdom means having God's love with you always. It means having God's power inside you. It means being protected all the time. It means being safe forever. It means having life, everlasting life, life that can never be taken from you. I can't imagine anything more wonderful than being in God's kingdom. But Jesus is the only one who can put you there. That's why we spend every Sunday morning talking to you about Jesus. Well, this morning, we've reached a very important point in the story of Jesus. Jesus has arrived at last in the capital city of the Jewish people, Jerusalem. That's been Jesus's goal for a long time. Up till now, Jesus had spent most of his time in the north of the country. That was the area where he was brought up. And Jesus had been inviting individual Jewish people to accept him as king and to come into his kingdom. But for the last few weeks, maybe it had been months, the Lord Jesus had been traveling southwards towards Jerusalem, which was right down in the south. Because now Jesus had to make the same announcement in Jerusalem that he had made in lots of other places. Jesus had got to challenge the people living in the capital city. All the leaders of the Jewish nation were there. He had to challenge them with the same question: do you want me as your king? Do you want to be part of my kingdom? God's kingdom that I rule over. That was the question, that was the challenge that Jesus had to put to the city of Jerusalem. The first step, of course, was to let the people of Jerusalem know that he was coming to them as king. That was his claim. So we read about it. As he approached the city, what did he do? He sent for a colt to ride. Creature that no one else had ever ridden on before. An animal fit for a king to ride on. And then he allowed his followers to roll out the red carpet in front of him. Well, since they didn't have a roll of red carpet, they simply spread their cloaks on the road and he rode over their garments. And as he came closer to the city, all his followers began to chant, "Blessed is the king! Blessed is the king! Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord!" And when some people objected and told Jesus to shut them up, Jesus made it plain that they had to carry on shouting, "Blessed is the king!" Because he wanted everyone in Jerusalem to know that he was the king, that he was coming to claim his throne. That's where we got up to in the story. Jesus is riding towards Jerusalem, coming as the king. Now we're going to start thinking about the first thing Jesus did when he had actually arrived in Jerusalem. And we're going to think about it under four headings. Very simple headings. Number one, where he went. Number two, what he did. Number three, what he said. Number four, how the rulers in Jerusalem reacted. So number one, where Jesus went. Luke chapter 19, verse 45. And he entered the temple. That was his first public action when he had arrived in Jerusalem. He entered the temple. Now, why did Jesus go to the temple first? Why not to Herod's palace? There was the false king who needed to be removed. Or why not to the fortress where the Roman governor kept state? He would need to be driven out. If Jesus was claiming to be king, why did he go first to the temple? Wasn't the temple just a place for worship, like a giant church building or like a cathedral? What had that to do with Jesus being the king? The answer is, it had everything to do with being the king. In Old Testament times, when the first temple was built in Jerusalem, who built it? The king. King Solomon built it. That was David's great son. And he built the temple right next to his own palace on Mount Zion. And it was the king's responsibility to take care of the temple. It was the king who appointed the officials in the temple. The gatekeepers, the choir leaders, those people all served under the authority of the king, and it was the king who was supposed to keep them in order. The king himself played a vital role in everything that went on in the temple. When you read the Psalms, you can see that in so many of them. It's the king who's leading the worship in the temple. It's the king who's calling people to pray and to praise. It's the king who's singing the most important parts in the Psalms. It's the king who's at the front of all the processions. The king was responsible for the temple. At different times in history, in Jewish history, the temple was neglected. The building began to deteriorate and fill up with rubbish. Well, whose job was it to restore it then? It was the king's job. And then when worse things happened, when idols and altars to false gods were set up in the temple, when the worship in the temple was corrupted, whose job was it to cleanse the temple? To drive out the false priests, to destroy the idols? It was the king's duty. It was his very first duty as king. You know, a king in Israel could rule the country well. He could pass good laws. He could make sure the army was strong. He could make sure the economy functioned well. He could make sure that the judges in court did their job properly. But all of that counted for nothing unless he kept the temple pure. Because the temple was God's house and it was the very heart of the nation. If the temple was corrupted, then God was dishonored. And then his presence would leave the temple. And he'd no longer be there dwelling among his people. And then bit by bit everything would go wrong in the nation because God wouldn't be with them any longer. So whatever else the king did, first, he had to make sure that God was honored in his temple. He had to make sure that any corruption was driven out of the temple. It's like that with a church. You know, the leaders of a church could do lots of good things. And they could make sure that the building was kept in good order. And they could make sure that the finances are always in the black. And they could make sure that the services always start on time. And that there's a Sunday school outing properly organized every year. And that the pianist plays all the hymns at the right tempo. And that everybody's singing heartily. But those aren't the most important things. Those aren't the things that the life of the church depends on. The first duty of the leaders of a church is to make sure that God is truly worshipped in the church. That the Lord Jesus is preached as the only Saviour. That people are encouraged to come to him and to trust him and to feed on him and to obey him. To make sure that nothing grieves the Holy Spirit and drives the Holy Spirit away. You know, if the church had no pianist and no Sunday school outing and no building, it could still be a true church. It could still have God in the midst. But if the church stops worshipping God in spirit and in truth, through the Lord Jesus, by the Spirit, if the church stops confessing sin and seeking cleansing through the blood of the Saviour, well, then the church may as well close down. And it will close down in the end because God won't let it stay open. The greatest responsibility of the leaders of a church is to make sure that the church, the temple, is kept pure. And when they do that, they're following the pattern that God laid down for the kings whom he set to rule in Jerusalem. Do you remember how kings like Hezekiah and Joash and Josiah purified the temple in Jerusalem in their day? You remember chapters of the Old Testament that are devoted to the way in which those kings examined the temple, found out the things that had gone wrong, and moved in to purify the temple. And when the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians, whose job was it to rebuild the temple? And the Israelites came back from exile in Babylon. Who had to take the responsibility? Make sure the temple was rebuilt. Oh, there was a high priest called Joshua. He would lead the worship once it was rebuilt. There were prophets called Haggai and Zechariah who would encourage the builders. But it was the king It was the rightful king. It was the king descended from David. It was King Zerubbabel who had the duty to rebuild the temple. So if Jesus was the king, it was natural that the first place he would go in Jerusalem was to the temple. The temple was in a special way his domain. He had the responsibility before God to make sure it was purified and cleansed. When Jesus went to the temple, he was acting as king. He was fulfilling his duty as king. So point two, what did he do? Answer, you read again in verse 45. He entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold. The merchants, the traders. He went into the temple as king and he began to act as king. He began to sort out the temple, to purify it. He started with the most blatant things, the obvious outward things that were wrong in the temple. The fact that there were people using God's temple as a marketplace. There were people selling all sorts of things in the temple, just doing it as a business. In the other Gospels, we read about some of the things they were selling, the goats and the sheep and the doves and the cattle and all the rest of it. We learn about the money changers who were doing a brisk business in the temple. But Luke doesn't bother to tell us in this Gospel what businesses were being run in the temple. It wouldn't really have mattered what they were doing. What they were selling. It wouldn't really have mattered whether they were well-run businesses or not. Whether the customers got a good deal. The fact is they shouldn't have been there at all. These were people pretending that they were in the business of serving God. But actually they were in the business of making money for themselves. The reason they were there in the temple wasn't because they loved God, wasn't because they wanted to worship him as they went to and fro in the temple. They weren't thinking about God and how great God is and how glorious God is and what they owed him. They were just thinking about their business. The worship of God isn't supposed to be a commercial business with people buying and selling. Using the name of God, using the worship of God as a way of making money for yourself? Of course the king had to drive out these people. Jesus wouldn't have been a true king over Israel if he had let those people stay in the temple. It was his duty, he's got to get rid of them. There's a lot of action in a few words here, isn't there? Luke just says, he began to drive out those who sold. Luke could have painted the picture very dramatically, couldn't he? How these people reacted when Jesus began to sweep through, going from stall to stall, knocking over the stalls, driving out the sellers. But Luke said enough to let us imagine the picture. Jesus didn't politely ask these shopkeepers to leave. Are you really sure that what you're doing is appropriate? Wouldn't it be better to set up your stalls somewhere else? No, it wasn't like that, was it? He drove them out, says Luke. Didn't give them a month's notice to vacate the premises. He drove them out. Now you go. He had no doubt about his power to do it. He had no doubt about his authority to do it. He was the king. And Luke is very careful about the words he uses. He says, Jesus began to drive out those who sold. You see, this was just the beginning. This was just the first day that Jesus is there in Jerusalem. So, get rid of the people who had set up stalls on that day. Yeah, he does that there and then. But that's only the first step. He's only begun to drive out the traders. There'll be other stall holders who operate on other days. And if Jesus is the king, he's going to have to drive them out as well. And these merchants who are doing all this openly, well, they're just the tip of the iceberg. They're just the most obvious sign of the corruption in the temple. They're people who weren't even pretending to worship. They're just standing there bargaining and selling. They're obviously there to make money. But once Jesus has got rid of them, what about all the less obvious forms of corruption in the temple? You know, the people who have been appointed by their cronies in the hierarchy. People who've got no love for God at all, but who are acting as officials in the temple just for power and money. Isn't the king going to get rid of them? The people who are running the whole show and getting the rake off from the merchants, won't the king get rid of them? The high priest doing his deals with the temple authority, with the Roman authorities, bribing them to turn a blind eye to all sorts of crookery. Won't the king drive them out? You know, what he did on that first day was just going to be the beginning. He began to drive out those who sold. You know, it's like someone going into a house that's been vacated by a bad tenant. And the whole place is filthy and it's piled up with rubbish and half the fittings are broken. And he's got to start somewhere. So he starts with the most obvious thing, the thing you can't miss. Starts by dragging out all the stinking piles of rubbish. But he's not going to stop once he's done that, is he? When the rubbish is gone, he's going to have to rip up the carpet. And then he's going to have to replace the broken sink. And then finally, when everything else has been done, he's going to have to redecorate the place from top to bottom. You've got to work like that, haven't you? With anything that's in a mess, you decide what the first thing is to sort out, and then you move forward step by step. And that's what Jesus was doing when he drove out these sellers. It was his first public act in Jerusalem as king. And it was a manifesto act. He was claiming to be king. He was offering himself to the people of Jerusalem. He was inviting them to recognize him as king. But now on the first day he's there, he's also going to give them a visual demonstration of what his priorities will be as king. If I rule here as king among you, says Jesus, make no mistake, I will root out all corruption. That's what he's saying. I'll drive out from God's temple everyone who clings to rotten, evil practices. I won't let God's temple be defiled any longer. I'll examine everything and everyone. I'll leave no stone unturned. Jesus is making it plain that under his kingship, if people will have him as their king, there's going to be no toleration. It's going to be zero tolerance for greed and hypocrisy and dishonesty and lust. Jesus is saying, those who accept my kingship are choosing a king who is 100% opposed to everything unclean. You know, I've tried to be very clear in the way I've preached to you about the kingdom of God, the kingdom ruled over by Jesus over these past weeks. I've tried to make it clear that anyone can come into Jesus' kingdom. That you really are all invited to come into Jesus' kingdom. Have I said that? Have I made that clear over these past weeks? You really are all invited to come into Jesus' kingdom just as you are. told you again and again that the only requirement is that you want to come. You want to come to him. You're willing to put yourself into his hands. Bad people can come. Doesn't matter how bad they are, they can come into Jesus' kingdom. People who have lived rotten lives can come. People who have horrible, filthy habits that they can't break, they can come. People who have never prayed in their life, they can come. Gay people can come. Straight people who have slept around and picked up STDs can come. People who have sneered at God and can't stop swearing, they can come. People who have grown up in Christian homes and who have lived a double life, pretending to their parents that they're following their parents' ways when secretly they're involved in all sorts of sordid things, they can come. There's a place in God's kingdom for all of you. Jesus invites you all freely. He says, I'm willing to be your king. I'm willing to protect you. I hope I've made it clear just how open that invitation is. I hope none of you are going to say, well, of course, you never said it was for me. Because I've said it is for you. It's for every one of you. But now I've got to make this equally clear. When you come into Jesus' kingdom, when Jesus becomes your king, he won't let you carry on living the way you have been. He'll do to you what he did to that temple in Jerusalem. He'll start driving out, throwing out everything that he thinks of as bad and sinful and dishonouring to God. He'll drive it out of your life. You come to him just as you are. But he won't leave you just as you are. Because he's that sort of king. He wants you to be like a temple. He wants your body to be full of God. He wants you and your body to become a holy place where God is living. So when you say to Jesus, yes, I want you as my king. I want to be in your kingdom. You're also saying to Jesus, and I'm willing for you to sort me out. I'm willing for you to drive out of my life all the things that are wrong. Some of them you already know are wrong. Some of them you've not realized yet how wrong they are. But when you say to Jesus, you're the king, you're my king, then you are giving Jesus the right to drive out of your heart and out of your life every wrong thing. Some of them will have to go on day one, just like these salesmen had to be driven out of the temple on day one. It was obvious that what they were doing was wicked. That had to go straight away. Some things will have to change in your life the day you come to Jesus. But that'll only be the start, because King Jesus won't rest until he's turned you into a completely different person. He won't just throw out the stinking rubbish and replace the broken sink. He'll rip up the floorboards. He'll rip the plaster off the walls. He'll rebuild you completely until finally you've been turned into something beautiful. Something, a person where God is proud to live in. It'll be painful in the meantime, as Jesus finds more and more of the hidden mess in your heart and in your life. As you see things about yourself that you never knew were there. It'll hurt as Jesus says, that's got to go. That's got to go. You've got to make an end of that. But that's the sort of king he is. He loves things to be pure and clean. And he won't let you rest until he has made you pure and clean. That's what Jesus did. That's what he was announcing in the temple. He was saying, if I'm to rule here as king, then I'm going to cleanse this place through and through. And he says the same thing to you. If I'm going to rule you, if you're going to be in my kingdom, I'm going to cleanse you. I'm going to make you clean through and through. So I've said where he went to the temple. I've said what he did. He began to drive out those who sold. Point three, what he said. And it's in verse 46. He said to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you made it a den of robbers. Jesus is quoting there two sentences from the Old Testament. One from Isaiah, one from Jeremiah. First, there was this one from Isaiah. My house shall be a house of prayer. That's what God wanted the temple to be. To be a place where people could really enter his presence. A place where people could talk with God and have fellowship with God. But the point here when Jesus quotes the verse is that that's not happening. Jesus was saying this isn't a house of prayer any longer. Hundreds of thousands of people came into the temple every year and recited prayers. There's a rota of priests saying prayers every day, morning and evening. Millions of prayers were said in that temple each year. But now Jesus says, none of those prayers are worth a thing. As far as God is concerned, they're not real prayers at all. It's not a house of prayer. People were going through all the outer forms of prayer, but they weren't having any real dealings with God. They weren't meeting him. They weren't entering into his presence. They weren't having dealings with God. There was no real worship going on at all. That's how deep the corruption in the temple had gone. It wasn't just that a few people were selling goods when they shouldn't have been. As I said, that was just the tip of the iceberg. The real problem was much deeper. It was that people weren't really encountering God, worshipping God at all. But then Jesus added these extra words from Jeremiah. But you are making it, instead of being a house of prayer, it stopped being that, instead you have made it a den of robbers. That was the killer sentence. So it was a quote from Jeremiah's prophecy, chapter 7. Let me read you a bit more of the chapter that Jesus was quoting there. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates, the gates of the temple, to worship the Lord. So back in Jeremiah's day, the Lord spoke through Jeremiah to all the people who were worshipping in the temple. And then God goes on to say to them, it's in verses 3 to 7 of Jeremiah 7, that if you turn from your sins, if you live lives of righteousness, then I'll allow you to carry on living here, worshipping here. But then as Jeremiah continues to speak, it becomes clear that that's not going to happen. This is verse 8. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, go after other gods, and then come and stand before me in this temple, which is called by my name, and say we're safe, and then go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers? What a picture of Israel, as it was in Jeremiah's day. God looked at the whole nation. And he saw it rotten with hidden sin and wickedness. And yet the people who were doing those horrible things would then rush off to the temple to go through their ritual of worship. And they thought that would protect them against God's anger. So they use the temple just the same way as robbers use their dens. They go out, they commit their crimes, and then they go back to their den because they think that there they'll be safe. In just the same way, people were going off, committing all sorts of crimes, and then going back to the temple and saying, oh, because we pray to God here, we'll be safe. It had just become a protection place for robbers, for wicked people. And now Jesus uses the same words that Jeremiah used 500 years earlier. Jesus looked at the so-called worship in the temple. He listened to all the prayers. He viewed all the things that were going on in the temple. And then he said to the people, you're no different from Israel back in Jeremiah's day. Your thinking is just the same as theirs. The way you're acting is just the same as they were. This place is a den of robbers. And Jesus, in fact, added a phrase that wasn't there in Jeremiah's prophecy. He said, you've made my temple a den of robbers. His point is that this hypocrisy, this corruption, went right up to the top. The temple authorities, the high priest, knew what was going on. They were making the temple operate in this way. They were presiding over it all. They were deliberately turning the temple into a place where wickedness could flourish. But there was another bit to the prophecy from Jeremiah that Jesus was quoting. This is how the Lord carried on speaking through Jeremiah. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you didn't listen, and when I called, you didn't answer. Therefore, I will do to this house as I did to the last place of worship. I will cast you out of my sight. God said to Jeremiah, don't even pray for these people, because I won't hear you. Thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, upon man and beast, upon the trees of the field and the fruit of the ground. It will burn and not be quenched. That was it. When the Lord spoke through Jeremiah and said that the temple had become a den of robbers, he wasn't just giving a warning that things had gone badly wrong. He was saying that very soon the temple would be swept away under God's wrath. And Jeremiah mustn't try to persuade God to change his mind. It was too late. Things had reached the stage where it was inevitable that disaster would come. And Jesus is saying, we're back there again. Do you see the point? Jesus had come to Jerusalem as king. He was offering himself to the people and the leaders of Jerusalem as king. He was making it very plain what sort of program he would carry out if they accepted him as king. He would change the temple, he would change the nation, he would change their lives. But then he speaks those words from Jeremiah. And what's he saying? It's not going to happen, is it? You're not going to accept my kingship. You're not going to let me change you. You're going to reject me and my message and my kingdom. Just as the people in Jeremiah's day rejected God. And disaster is going to come to you. Going to be talking more in a few weeks about the disaster that did come to Jerusalem. Terrible, shocking disaster. God really did pour out his anger against that city. All I need to say now is this, that God is going to pour out his anger against everyone who will not have Jesus as their king. And that means total disaster. It means everlasting disaster. We've said it week after week. You either choose Jesus and life and hope and peace and goodness and love and everything that Jesus has to give you. You either choose him or you say no to Jesus. And that means you're choosing disaster. Because God has said that he will pour out his anger against everyone who will not have Jesus as king. All the anger of Almighty God is going to be focused on you as if you were the only person in the universe. It's going to be terrible. What did Jesus say? Simple words. My house shall be a house of prayer. But you people have never prayed. You've made it a den of robbers. You've wanted to carry on in your sins instead of having me as king. It means disaster. And then finally, my fourth point, very briefly, how did the rulers of Jerusalem react? Jesus has ridden into Jerusalem as king. He's gone into the temple and he's acted as king. He's made it plain what he's offering and what the consequences will be if people accept him as king or if they reject him as king. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. They've seen it, they've heard it, and they've said no. Oh, we read last week how Jesus wept over Jerusalem. That's why he wept. Oh, if they had opened their hearts to Jesus, if they had welcomed him as their king, if they had put themselves under his protection, what love, what mercy they'd have discovered, how wonderful they'd have found the kingdom of God is. But instead they said, no, we don't want this man ruling over us. And they chose disaster. They chose catastrophe, they chose ruin, they chose misery. Don't make the same mistake. Jesus the King is willing to have you in his kingdom, just as you are. He's willing to change you, to make you into something very beautiful. He's willing to love you and have you forever. Don't make the mistake of shutting him out of your heart, shutting him out of your mind. Don't say no to Jesus. You can't afford to.